ways to live, my way or God's way. One question that needs to be asked, if I gave you a little more time to think about that summary, and if you have ever listened to Chris preach, the question would be, where is Jesus in that summary? Isn't Jesus all over the Bible, as Chris has pointed out, and as we have seen, he is there. Jesus is there in this psalm. If he isn't in the psalm and in how I summarized it, there would be only death and judgment for every single one of us. So we'll look for Jesus a bit later. The other question that needs to be answered is, if there are only two paths to go down, and one leads to death and the other blessing, how do I get on and stay on the path of blessing? So the psalm jumps right in with these contrasts. It starts with between what the blessed man does not do and what he does do. And they couldn't be more opposite. But what the blessed or righteous man doesn't do, the wicked or ungodly man does do, and vice versa. The blessed man rejects all other counsel to follow hard after God's way. The wicked man takes his own counsel and does what is right in his own eyes, and rejects God's way. The ungodly does walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does stand in the way of sinners. He does sit in the seat of scoffers. Some have seen a progression of sorts here from walking to sitting. And there may be some sense where that is helpful, but every one of those descriptions and those actions is wrong on its own. Walking in the counsel of the wicked is doing what the wicked do. Standing in the way of sinners is doing what sinners do. Sitting in the seat of scoffers is again just doing what scoffers do. All of those are ungodly and evil. Rather than a progression from not so bad to worse, these three descriptions say the same thing in different ways to give us a picture of how sweeping and all-encompassing evil is. The restatement of the same idea with different metaphors shows us how radically corrupt the ungodly are when they turn away from God's law. And on the flip side, how completely perfect the blessed man is. One Old Testament scholar points out that the perfect mood of the verbs in each case emphasizes that the godly are never involved with anything tainted with evil. There is no middle ground. And none of us are born perfect, are we? And since there's no middle ground, and we don't start out neutral, we don't just see this tempting pathway of wickedness and sort of mosey up to it and slightly interested, and then say, well, maybe I'll just stand and watch until finally we sit down and join the wicked in scoffing. We do tend to see ourselves that way, don't we, as starting out morally neutral. Not necessarily good, but certainly not bad. Not corrupt, not me. We have a tendency to think and act like we start out in some undefined middle ground, and then as we learn and grow, we become more and more moral. We learn right from wrong, and so we get better with time. But that is emphatically not the way the Bible says it, not the way God says it. We are naturally inclined to reject God's way and go our own way, every single one of us. We don't want to do what someone else tells us to do because we are prideful and arrogant. Let's turn over to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, starting at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. That's never been me. But wait. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. If we are honest, we know that every one of us has listened to the counsel of the wicked far too often because we listen to our own advice far too often. We have not delighted in and meditated on the law of the Lord. So what happens to those wicked in the end? If you've driven along highways in Alberta at harvest time, you'll have seen the combines gathering the grain and the clouds of dust that blow out behind them. The chaff is such a light, useless thing that the wind just takes it away. Chaff is almost like a cloud, like a vapor, or like Hebel from Ecclesiastes. The wicked will not last. They will be driven away. What a pointed difference to the tree that is planted by streams of water. Even the length of the metaphors stands in contrast to each other. The righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. There is hope in the brevity of the wicked and the ease with which they will be driven away, but there is also a warning. Hope that if you are the one pursued by the wicked, don't worry, they will easily be dealt with by the Lord, as easily as the wind blows the dust away. But a warning, don't be like the wicked sinners. They will not stand in the judgment or in the congregation of the righteous. When Christ returns, soon I hope, to judge the living and the dead, the wicked will not be able to stand on that day. They are going to be driven away from the wheat and burned up with the tares or the weeds or the goats of Jesus' parables. The end of the path for those who choose their own way and not God's way is to be judged and perish. That's one of the two options for us in this life, one of the two paths we can go down. Don't be found on that path. The blessed man, though, the righteous person, is very different from all that, though. The path of the righteous person leads not to death and judgment, but to blessing and prosperity. The end of the path for those who follow God's way is to stand in the judgment and to stand in the congregation of the righteous. So what does it look like to stand in the judgment? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be grouped according to those two broader categories of good and evil, righteous or wicked, and only those who are righteous will stand on that day. Let's keep going through the New Testament over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So again, that shows what happens to those who don't stand in the judgment. But 21 goes on in contrast to that. And it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And there God will dwell with those who have not been thrown into the lake of fire, with those who did stand in the judgment. For them there will be no mourning or crying or pain. There will be water from the spring of life, and God himself will be with them as their God. There will be streets of gold and walls of every kind of jewel. And then we get to chapter 22, and I'll read 22 verse 1, starting there. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. They have stood in the judgment. They are standing in the congregation of the righteous. Those Revelation 22 was just talking about. And let's just flip back to Revelation 7. What the congregation of the righteous. Another description of that in the end. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What a blessing it will be to stand in that congregation around the throne and worship our God and Savior. How did the righteous reach that ending? What did their path look like? It was not the way of the wicked or the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers, but it was delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. Those are the only two options, the world's way or the Bible. There are no other paths. Instead of thinking of what I want to do as I walk, stand, or sit, I need to think of what God wants and read what he says. Deuteronomy 6, maybe go there again, or back there to the beginning. Deuteronomy 6 is a clear contrast to the picture of the wicked from Psalm 1:1. So the wicked who did walk in the council, who stood in the way of sinners and sat in the seat of scoffers. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. Actually, I'll start at verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Notice how sweeping and all-encompassing and time-consuming that is. The sitting and walking and lying down and rising language there is showing us that talking and thinking about these commandments is to be an everyday, every moment activity. And it is going to take some time. What are the words that God, through Moses, is commanding us to talk about when we sit, walk, lie down, rise up? What is the law of the Lord that the psalmist says we are to delight in and meditate on day and night? Sometimes we New Testament believers have a strange relationship and reaction to the word law. It seems that just hearing that word in the context of Bible teaching might bring about shouts of legalism, or we're not under law, we're under grace. as Paul does say in Romans 6:14. But the context here is a little bit different. The book in the Old Testament where the word law is used most is the Psalms, the praise book of the Bible, the book of the Bible where God is exalted and called upon and prayed to. And in every single use of the word law in the Psalms, it is used in a very positive way. In fact, the longest psalm is dedicated to God's law, his instructions, his commands. Psalm 119 is basically a love poem to God's law. Listen to how the Old Testament believers and the New Testament righteous Jews like John the Baptist, Joseph and Mary, Zechariah and Elizabeth would have thought and felt about the law and how we should feel about the law. Here's some snippets from Psalm 119. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Why did the psalmist love the law so much? Why did he love rules and instructions? Why should we? Because these are not just rules for us to live by. They are that, but they are so much more. And yes, not all of the Old Testament laws are still rules for us now. But all of the commandments in the Old and New Testament reveal to us the character of God. We should love his law because we love him. We should delight in the law of the Lord because we delight in who he is. When the psalmist of Psalm 1 says his delight is in the law of the Lord, he is saying his delight is in who God has revealed himself to be through his word. When the psalmist of Psalm 119 says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times, he is saying, my soul is consumed with longing to know God and imitate him, to be holy as he is holy. That is why we were created. We cannot know God or his ways without knowing his rules and his law. God has revealed himself to us in his word, in the Bible. So to be on the path of righteousness that leads to blessing, we need to delight in the Bible. That was one of the contrast there at the beginning of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't do those things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That doesn't mean we manufacture some kind of feeling or wait for a feeling of delight before we open the Bible. It means we prioritize reading the Bible and schedule it into our days and make every effort to turn to it for guidance instead of turning anywhere else. Acting as though it is our delight is how we delight in it. Does it sound strange to talk this way about a book? This is no ordinary book. It is the law of the Lord. It is how God has chosen to reveal himself to his people. A second thing that we'll do on that path of righteousness, we'll delight in the law, and the second thing we'll do is we will meditate on his law day and night. And that doesn't mean we just do devotions twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening, although that is a very good habit, very worth doing. I highly commend it to you. But meditating on the Bible day and night is much more than that. One description of meditating on the law of the Lord is the zealous study of the law, which results in being filled with the will of Yahweh and the doing of his commandments. So meditating day and night is having God's word so hidden in our hearts that we can reflect on it throughout the day, no matter what is going on around us. It is letting the word of Christ dwell in you so richly that it informs and influences your every decision and every interaction. And that is going to require a sacrifice of your time. But it is worth it. That is what the path of righteousness should look like. I said earlier that we would look for Jesus later. He's really been there all along, from the beginning of the psalm to the end. Maybe you've already seen him. At the end, when the congregation of the righteous gathers, they will gather around Jesus on his throne, and they will only be righteous because of his righteousness. When the nations come to be judged, the only one who will have met the standard and be worthy to pass the judgment will be Jesus. Actually, he is the standard and the judge. In all that Jesus does, he prospers. The word prosper might bring dollar signs to some people's minds, but it really means to succeed or to accomplish the work you set out to do. Jesus is the only one who truly succeeded and accomplished the job his Father gave him to do. Jesus is the tree whose leaves won't wither, and they bring healing for the nations. He's that tree of life that is in the middle of the city. Only he yields the fruit that gives eternal life. Jesus is the only man who truly delights in the law of the Lord, the only man who can say with no hint of hypocrisy or doubt the words of David in Psalm 40, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." There is another description. There's a few descriptions in the Psalms of what a blessed man looks like, but another one is in Psalm 32. Let's flip over there quickly as well. Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Jesus is the truly blessed man. He had no transgression to forgive. He had no sin to cover. He never walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scoffers. There was no deceit found in him. God, his Father, could count no iniquity against him because he had none. And yet, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. He took on our curse so that we can be blessed. Christ, the only blessed man, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There are only two paths. The right path to be on is the one that follows the law of the Lord. But none of us have ever done that, nor are we able to. So how do we get from the ungodly, wicked path to the blessed, righteous path? Let's go to the New Testament now. It is also full of these contrasts. You can start going to Titus 3. Maybe you remember the fruit of the Spirit right before that. There's a list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. There's some other contrasting lists like that. One's found in Colossians with a put-to-death list and a put-on list. Ephesians also talks about qualities to put off so that you can put on the new self. James talks about the wisdom from above and what it looks like compared to what earthly demonic wisdom is like. But in Titus 3, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, Titus 3, starting in verse 1, there's a couple of little lists here. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." So that's how we are called to be as righteous, the path we're to go on. But then there's this list: "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So there's what we used to be. How did we get from the one list over to the other list? Verse 4 and on tells us, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." How do we get on the path of righteousness and blessing? How do we move from the foolish, disobedient, ungodly list to the obedient, ready for every good work, righteous list? What is our only hope of eternal life? What is our only hope to reach the end of the path and be truly blessed? We cast ourselves on the mercy of God. We trust not in our own righteousness, but in the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. There is only one man who never wanders off the path of the righteous. And our only hope of making it to the end of that path is to be found in him, in Jesus Christ, as he carries us along. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your righteousness. Thank you that though we went astray, even though we continue to wander, you bring us back. Thank you that even as we do wander, we know we are in you. And you are correcting us, you are carrying us along your path of righteousness. We can trust that, and we can live out the fact, the truth that we are righteous as you are righteous. We are holy as you are holy because of what you have done, Jesus. We thank you and we praise you for that. Amen.